Well, good morning. So Scott mentioned in his prayer that we will be looking at Psalm 136 this morning. So if you have a Bible, feel free to turn to that. Psalm 136 is called the Great Hallel, which is means great praise. It's a Thanksgiving psalm. Speaking of Thanksgiving, we just celebrated Thanksgiving a couple of days ago. How did it go for you? So for many people, Thanksgiving is a time to have a couple days off from work and to have the kids home from school and get together with family members and to enjoy a Thanksgiving dinner, turkey dinner, with all the stuff that goes with that, typically on a Thanksgiving afternoon, and then watch some football. So how many of you watch football Thursday night? True confession. Wow, that was very, very good. For many of us, this is a favorite holiday and a favorite time of the year. Some of you probably took Friday to go shopping. How many of you went shopping on Friday? Any confession of that? It is a time of year that's a favorite holiday and a favorite time. But Thanksgiving Day is to be so much more than turkey and football and shopping, right? What's the purpose of Thanksgiving? Its purpose is for Thanksgiving as a nation. You go back to the first president of the United States, George Washington, who wrote a proclamation of Thanksgiving for the nation to be thankful as a nation. Presidents after him often would write a Thanksgiving proclamation for this day, so much so that by the time it got to Abraham Lincoln in 1863, he made it a national holiday. And so, simply stated, Thanksgiving is an opportunity to give thanks to God for his wonderful blessings. Now, perhaps when your kids are little, maybe even true recently, you would tell the story of the pilgrims that settled in Massachusetts and how they met up with the Wampanoag tribe in Massachusetts and had this first Thanksgiving. Maybe you've told that story to your kids over the years. Now, in keeping with this time of year, it's a time to celebrate a successful harvest. It's showing gratitude or thanksgiving for God for his provision of a bountiful harvest. And that didn't just start with the pilgrims. That had gone on for centuries before that, that every fall at harvest time, there would be a celebration of the harvest and a thanksgiving for the blessings of that harvest. So we can use Thanksgiving holiday to teach our children and our grandchildren about gratitude, showing thankfulness or thanksgiving. It's an occasion that has been celebrated through the centuries. It was also celebrated in the nation of Israel. And so every fall, they would have these festivals or celebrations. Probably the most famous of them was the Feast of Tabernacles. And they would give thanks to God for the way he provided for the nation of Israel through the 40 years in the wilderness. And we're going to see that in this psalm here, in Psalm 136. Raises a question for us this morning about Thanksgiving in our own hearts. Are we a thankful people? Are we a grateful people? I'm guessing that you would say, well, we should be, right? But are you a grateful or thankful person as a Christian? You should be, yeah. Now, notice in the structure of Psalm 136, let me just make a few comments about the structure of it. It's known by scholars as an antiphonal psalm. What that means is that the Levitical priest would stand in front of a congregation, and he would read the first part, and the congregation would say back to him the second part. It would go back and forth in this, what we would call a responsive reading, and they used it in this way. You'll notice the second part that the congregation would say is, "His faithful love endures forever." And that is mentioned 26 times. Oh, my goodness. Now, we are going to do that this morning. We are going to do a responsive reading through the whole psalm, but to make it a little easier for us that are not used to doing it, we're going to break it up into five sections. So we will do it in five sections through the course of this whole sermon. So be ready. I'm going to ask you to participate with me in this reading. Now, by the time we're done, I think you're going to get the main point of the sermon. What's the main point of the sermon? Giving thanks to God, for his faithful love endures forever. That's the main point. Giving thanks to God, for his faithful love endures forever. Now, you'll notice that in the first three verses, I just make a comment about this, that it's a command to give thanks to the Lord, to give thanks to God, to give thanks to the Lord of Lords. That's a command. If you go all the way down to the end of the psalm, verse 26, the command is given there again, give thanks to the God of heaven. And so in the beginning is a command to give thanks. At the end is a command to give thanks. And then all the verses in between are the reasons for which we give thanks. And so I have entitled this giving thanks because I think it's a repetition. You keep giving thanks to this one who we worship. So let's start with verse 1. So, giving thanks to the Lord of Lords. I'm going to read the first part, and I want you to say it back to me, the second part. You can see it as the underlined portion for what you're to read. I don't think you'll get lost. I think you'll stay with us, right? So, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of Lords. Very good. You know, as I mentioned, it's a command in these first three verses of giving thanks. Critical issue. It's not just that you have a thankful heart, not just that you are grateful. I think that's actually one of the problems of Thanksgiving. Is so often we just focus on being thankful or being grateful, but be thankful to whom? To God. Be thankful to the God of God, to give thanks to him, the Lord. The Lord here is Yahweh. That's his name. We're commanded to give thanks to him. Mentions his goodness here, for he is good. Refers to God's benevolence, his faithfulness, his loving provision, and he extends to all of humanity, reflecting his care for his creation. God is a good and loving God. His goodness embodies his moral perfection, his kindness, his mercy. God is inherently good and loving and trustworthy. Psalm 34 says, give thanks, taste and see that the Lord is good. And he is the Lord. He is the God of gods. That is, he's the supreme being over all of the universe and over all other gods. Nation of Israel, if you know the history in the Old Testament, had surrounding nations around them that worshiped false gods. They worshiped idols. And it was such a problem that it permeated into the nation itself, and there were idols all around them as well, those who gave themselves to worshiping idols, even in the midst of the Israelites. And here this psalmist says, he is the God over all gods. The true God, Yahweh, is the God of gods. He is the supreme God of over all gods, whether it's the God of Hinduism, or the God of Islam, or the God of Buddhism. Regardless of the religions of the world, God is God over all gods who are false. And he is the Lord of Lords. Verse 3, he has all power and authority. He is the master and ruler of all. All principalities and powers over all thrones and dominions or rulers or all authorities. He is the Lord of Lords. Now, we come to an understanding of this one true God in the New Testament. He's actually the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. Essential core doctrine of the Christian faith. Now, at this very moment, my wife is in the other room there. She's teaching the children in children's church. She's been doing it for several years. And there was a little five-year-old boy. This is a little while ago. But there was a five-year-old boy that no matter what question my wife would ask, no matter the question, he'd raise his hand and say, "Jesus, Jesus." And you know what? Most of the time, he got it right. Jesus. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he, Jesus, has explained him. Hebrews 1:3, "He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power." Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He's king over all the earth. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And we are commanded to give thanks for this goodness and greatness of our God, the one true and triune God. Three times we're commanded to give thanks. I take that as worship. We're to worship him with hearts that are full of gratefulness, gratitude. If you have a difficult time being thankful, if you would say that your own heart sometimes is not very grateful, not very thankful, let me suggest to you that it might start with your relationship with God. Perhaps you believe that God is good, but he hasn't been so good to you. If you believe that, you might struggle with a heart of thanksgiving. That's a problem. We are to be a thankful people because he's good to all of us. What does it say? All the time? God is good. All the time. On more than one occasion, Jesus quotes from Isaiah. He said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Don't make the mistake this morning as we recite the rest of the psalm of not having your heart with him in worship as you say these words. Leads me to the second point, which is giving thanks to God for his creation. Giving thanks to God for his creation. Once again, we're going to read. So be with me on verse 4. "He alone does great wonders. He made the heavens skillfully. He spread the land on the waters. He made the great lights. The sun to rule by day. The moon and stars to rule by night." So we're to give thanks to God for his creation. In the text here, it's very obvious that the psalmist goes back to Genesis chapter 1, right out of the pages of chapter 1 in Genesis. And in this passage, it describes the first 6 days of creation. I believe that these are 6 24-hour days in which God did the work of creation, and on the seventh day he rested. It mentions in the verse that he does great wonders. What are the great wonders? Well, it's the universe. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. What is more awesome and wonderful than the whole universe? Goes on specifically mentioning Genesis 1:8 about the heavens. And then the land on the waters is in 1:10. Mentions the two great lights in Genesis 1:16, the sun, the moon, the stars. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the work of his hands." You ever stay up a little bit longer at night and look out at the stars and see just how awesome if it's a clear night and you can see the stars? I confess I don't do it very often. I just go to bed. When you look up there, you are looking at the awesome glory of God. Remind your children when they look up at the stars that they see the glory and majesty of God. I appreciated how earlier in the service they made reference to Romans chapter 1. Let me read that to you again. Romans 1, 20 and 21. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened." You forget the awesomeness of the God who created all the universe. It shows up every night with the stars. Forget to give thanks for his creation. I suppose the way that I experience this a little bit more is in my time in Utah. I have a son and his wife and three grandkids of ours that live in Utah. And so a few years ago, we bought a condo on the top of a mountain, and we could just go down the mountain, go to his house, and then we go back up the mountain, and we'd see the glory and splendor of God behind this majestic mountain every day. I mean, we were there for 6 weeks in September and October. Every day as I drove around, I saw the majesty of God reflected in this creation of a mountain. Beautiful. Now, if you were to ask that little boy in that classroom, who made all this? What's his answer? Jesus. Jesus is the one who is behind all creation. Verse 3 of John 1, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Did you hear that? All things came into being through him. Nothing came into being except through him, Jesus. Colossians 1:15 says it this way, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together." Jesus. Leads to point number 3. Giving thanks to God for his rescue. You ready? Verse 10. "He struck the firstborn of the Egyptians and brought Israel out from among them with a strong hand and outstretched arm. He divided the Red Sea and led Israel through. But hurled Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea." Giving thanks to God for his rescue. Not until we get to verse 10 that we see how personal this faithful love is specifically towards God's chosen people. In verse 1, of course, we did see that he is good. We also saw in verse 1, and we've been saying it several times now, about his faithful love. But his faithful love is specifically shown to a chosen people that he redeemed for himself. And he showed this faithful love to them specifically. There's a Hebrew word here for faithful love. It's transliterated H-E-S-E-D or hesed. It's actually pronounced kesed. I can't say it right, but there's a guttural sound in front of it, kesed. I was chatting with a friend of mine who likes to study the Hebrew words in the Old Testament, and he said the word was untranslatable. Well, Mike, thanks. How helpful is that? Untranslatable. He actually gave me a commentary where the author of that commentary said that. It's untranslatable. Well, the reason that they would say that is because it's translated into many different ways. In the CSB, it's translated faithful love. So we see that all through the CSB use of that word. In the ESV, it's translated steadfast love. So we sang a song this morning, Psalm 107. We give thanks, O God, for your steadfast love, hesed. We give thanks, O God, for you are good, for you are good. Lord, you are good. We give thanks. In the King James Bible, it's translated mercy consistently. In the New King James Bible, it's translated enduring mercy. In the New American Standard Bible, it is translated loving kindness. That's the word I've always been familiar with. You may know it from Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. For the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We're going to sing that later. Great is your faithfulness. Other translations will say loyal love. They'll say kindness, faithfulness, goodness, loyalty, favor, grace, commitment. You know, I don't think I looked at all 250 occurrences. I know I looked at more than 100. It's amazing. That's true. Every place is these different words that I described. And they all describe a God who inherent in his character is hesed, the defining attribute of the Holy One. That's why it's mentioned 250 times. Mentioned 26 times in Psalm 136. One author says it this way: the more I've been studying hesed, the more I've been merely saying, for his hesed endures forever. With a word that is so comprehensive that it's nearly inexpressible, using the Hebrew word allows all the definitions to be present when I declare forth that God's hesed indeed never ceases. In the New Testament, we read that God is love, 1 John 4:8. It's his essence. Just like when we say God is holy, God is also love. It's part of who he is. God is love. And I think that from the book of 1 John and many, many other places in the New Testament, I think what we see is the holiness of God and the love of God converge at the cross. It's both the holiness of God, his justice that demanded a death, perfect death, and his love that gave his son for that purpose, to be that sacrifice, that propitiation. Now, because of God's love, his hesed, God made a covenant with Abraham. That's the backstory behind these next set of verses. God's hesed love undergirds this covenant that he made with Abraham. We read about it in Genesis chapter 15. This Abrahamic covenant resulted in God having a chosen people that we know as Israel. And God told Abraham when he made that covenant, look up at the stars. Look up at the stars and you will see that your people, your descendants, will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. But he also told him that that offspring, many years later, would be an oppressed people, enslaved for 400 years. It says this in Genesis 15, 13. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve." What nation was that? It was Egypt. The very section that we're looking at in the Psalm refers to the Egyptians. So after 400 years, God went about the rescuing his enslaved people in Egypt. And it was because of his faithful love that resulted in him striking the firstborn of the Egyptians. You see that in verse 10. He struck the firstborn of the Egyptians. Read about that in Exodus. Specifically, Exodus 12 through 14 is a story about the Passover and the instruction that Moses gave to the nation of Israel to mark their doorposts with the blood of a slaughtered spring lamb. This Passover lamb was blood. The blood of that lamb was spread over the doorway, the entrance. And so the Lord would pass over, the angel of the Lord would pass over those doorways on its route to killing firstborn of every household of the Egyptians. Now, who's the Passover lamb? According to that boy in that classroom?
Jesus.
Really? Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us." Amen? Back in Egypt, this sign over the doorpost would cause the angel of the Lord to pass over them. And so it resulted in the killing of the firstborn of Egypt, including Pharaoh's son. It resulted in God rescuing his people. It says in verse 11, "He brought Israel out from among them with his strong hand and outstretched arm," verse 12. "He divided the Red Sea," in verse 13. Can you imagine? You know, the people were released from Egypt to go out to the wilderness, and they're stuck at the Red Sea, and Moses takes his staff, and it just parts like this, a big wall. I think of Charlton Heston. Anybody see the Charlton Heston movie of that? Like, oh, that must have been so awesome. All the people go through this divided land with the walls of water, and a million of them go up to the other end of the sea. And then it closes in on the Egyptian army and drowned Pharaoh and all of them, that's mentioned in verse 15, hurled Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea. God rescued his people. And for centuries after that, people of Israel would go back to this event and say, "God's chesed, his faithful love endures forever. See how he rescued us from Egypt." We know that they did this for centuries because in the time of David, about 400 years later, in 1 Chronicles 16, 41, he instructed Asaph and the Levitical priests to chant before the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle. What would they say? To give thanks to the Lord, for his faithful love endures forever. Later in the time of Solomon, in the building of the temple, 2 Chronicles 5, 13, he told the Levitical priests in praise to the Lord, say, "For he is good, his faithful love endures forever." In that account, it tells about how the clouds just filled the temple as a result. And after the exile, in the time of Ezra, about 400 years after Solomon, the rebuilding of the second temple, according to Ezra 3:11, Ezra had the Levitical priests sing with praise and thanksgiving, "For he is good, his faithful love endures forever." This is a chant through the whole Old Testament history. Now, in Christ, we have been rescued as well. Colossians 3:13 says that he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus. Point number four, giving thanks to God for his inheritance. Look at verses 16 to 22. Get ready. He led his people in the wilderness. He struck down great kings and slaughtered famous kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as an inheritance, an inheritance to Israel, his servant. Thank you. In verse 16, we have one verse that covers 40 years of Israel in the wilderness. Talk about brief. You know the story. We've been spending some time in the book of Numbers. It talks about that period of 40 years in the wilderness. Let me just remind you that the Israelites knew that history well. They knew what happened in the wilderness. They knew how difficult it was, and they knew how God sustained them through that period. Imagine that you know the story of how God provided manna for them in the wilderness. Manna from heaven. Who is the manna from heaven? Jesus said in John 6, he's the true bread which came down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now in Psalm 136, it mentions that God struck down great kings, famous kings. He mentioned two specific kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, or Bashan. Moses asked him permission to go through the land there, what they call the Transjordan, which is east of the Jordan River. He wanted to go through that land. He wanted permission to go through that land so he could get to the promised land, but they opposed him. They rose up to fight against the Israelites, and because they were in the way of God's people entering the promised land, God struck them down and slaughtered them. Nothing and no one was going to get in the way of their inheritance. It's interesting that God's faithful love is what defeats the enemies. Whether it's Pharaoh in Egypt or Sihon or Og or any of the great kings or famous kings that rose up against the nation of Israel. You know, sometimes I get a little uncomfortable when I read how often the Bible talks about our enemies. I remember being struck by that when I read through all of the Psalms. And I have so many Psalms I just fell in love with, but it always mentioned enemies in there too, you know? And like Psalm 139, like, wow, there's enemies in every Psalm practically. And it just shows to me how much the enemies pervade the history of humanity. Enemy of God was first mentioned in Genesis 3 with the serpent who deceived Eve and led Adam and Eve into the sin in the garden. And ever since Adam and Eve in Genesis were banished from the garden, we have references to an enemy who is opposed to God. From Genesis to Revelation, this enemy. Paul says in Romans 16, verse 20, we read, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Can you imagine what that's going to be like? Like, wow. That day has not yet come, has it? He's just roaming this earth right now, stirring up the enemies everywhere he can. Verse 21 and verse 22 of this verse of Psalm 136 mentions his inheritance, Israel's inheritance. God's faithful love, which endures forever, gives the people their inheritance. He gave to Israel his servant, says in verse 22. Faithful love endures forever. Now, in the New Testament, we find out that we have an inheritance as well. Many places where it describes our inheritance in Christ. Let me read some of them to you. Ephesians 1:11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Colossians 3:24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Hebrews 9:15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Then finally, 1 Peter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. These verses tell us that if you put your faith and trust in Christ, that you believe and understand and have embraced by faith that he died on the cross for your sins and was raised from the dead, he's given you new life in Christ, and he gives you an inheritance that is yours to come. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading, waiting for you in heaven. You waiting for your inheritance? Jesus. Jesus. Last point we come to in this psalm, and I need to wrap it up, don't I? Number 5, giving thanks to God for his care. Read verses 23 to 26. Might be a good time to wake up some people. Just stand with me if you can stand. If you can't stand, then please be seated. But I want you to stand with me, and we're going to read these final 3 verses. Verse 23, he remembered us in our humiliation, rescued us from our foes. He gives food to every creature. Give thanks to the God of heaven. Be seated. You know, I was really struck even this morning as I was reading this about verse 23. He remembers us in our humiliation. Certainly for the nation of Israel, there is a tremendous amount of history that refers to their humiliation, whether it's their time in Egypt or their time in the wilderness or their time in the promised land, like in the period of the judges, or in the time in which they were idol worshipers, and God judged them and destroyed the northern kingdom and then hauled off the southern kingdom to Babylon. Tremendous history of humiliation in the nation of Israel. It's very interesting to me that verse 23 is the first place where he mentions our humiliation. So the psalmist is at one with the history of Israel and probably refers to his own experience of humiliation. Wherever he was, whatever was going on in his life. And it's a way for us to connect with that as well. What's our humiliation? Have you ever experienced humiliation? I have. The shame that comes with that and the pain of that. And here it says, he remembers us. Whenever people cry out in the middle of their humiliation and say, Lord, help me, he does. He helps us, he remembers us, he rescues us, even when we have foes, even when we have enemies, even when we have those who are opposed to us or are angry with us. He remembers us. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. His faithful love endures forever. He promises to defeat our enemies. There are lots of enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul says that. Just think of Charlie Kirk There are enemies of the cross of Christ, but Christ will defeat them all. Verse 25, let me just mention, this is probably the verse that could be used for Thanksgiving because it says he gives food to every creature. We often call that as providence or common grace, that God just gives food to the whole world in various ways. Jesus taught that in the Sermon on the Mount. God provides a harvest in which we can rejoice. Every fall season, we can rejoice that his faithful love endures forever. And finally, verse 26, give thanks to the God of heaven. Again, it's a command. It's based on the ways in which God has provided for us in Christ. We are to be a thankful people. Now, as I close this sermon, I'm going to just repeat the 5 points once again. You'll see it on your screen, and then we'll close with this. Number one, giving thanks to the one true God. Indeed, the triune God. You give thanks to him. You worship him. You acknowledge him as the Lord of your life. Not just the Lord of lords, but the Lord of your life. Give thanks to him, the true God. Give thanks to God for his creation. Look up at the stars at night. Maybe you should do it tonight. Look up at the stars. If it's not cloudy, it might be cloudy. But at some point, just look at the stars and say, you are majestic. You are holy. You are the God of all creation. I guarantee you I'll do that when I look at a mountain. Majesty of God. Three, giving thanks to God for his rescue. You've been rescued? Has the gospel rescued you and transferred you from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son? Giving thanks to God for his inheritance waiting for you. You thankful for that? It's going to be so awesome. It is. It's going to be so awesome. And then giving thanks to God for his care. He cares for you. He loves you. I was struck when I was reading the Sermon on the Mount. I noticed Jesus mentions Heavenly Father 21 times. You go to the Father and ask him for what you need. You ask him for your daily bread. You ask him for his care, his support, his help in the midst of life's struggles. And you thank him for that. I'm going to take a moment of silence as we prepare for the Lord's Supper.